Good morning. It's a good day today. It's a good day because it's a day the Lord has made. Amen. We're going to be looking at Genesis, starting in chapter 2. But before we do anything else, let's go to the Lord together, do the most important thing, and ask Him to help us as we study. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before You flawed and in need of Your help. You've adopted us as Your children, and we praise You for that. So we ask now that You would teach us what it means to be Your children, that You would teach us from Your Word now. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would come. We ask that You'd move in each of our hearts, that the words that we find in Your Scripture would penetrate, that would correct us, that would encourage us. We give ourselves to You completely, and we commit this time to You, Jesus. I know my words will fall short, and so we pray that You would overcome. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me, chapter 2 of Genesis. Last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So this week we're going to start in verse 4. Your Bible says something like this: "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." That's verse 4. It's a transition verse. And the question that you have to ask is, we're already asking questions, so here we go. The question you have to ask is, this transition verse, this verse, does it go with the preceding verses or the following verses? The preceding or the following? Well, the phrase, "these are the generations," is somewhat misleading for our modern English ears, because after "these are the generations," we expect to hear what? "This person begat this person had this person had this person," right? That's a genealogy, generations. Well, this isn't what we're talking about here. Generations, this is the history, is a better way of putting it. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So we're about to look in more detail at the history behind what took place at the very beginning. Does that make sense? In chapter 1 and the very beginning of chapter 2, we looked very broadly at the creation account. Now, we're going to look more specifically, more detailed, in a more detailed way. So the passage really begins in verse 5. We have a transition, an introduction. Here we go with the history of the world. We're looking a little bit more deeply. And now, verse 5. So, here's the thing. When I sit down to prepare a message, I start with a text. Not a subject matter, but a text. Because I believe God's Word should dictate what we think. God's Word should dictate what we learn. So the first thing that I have to do is figure out, well, what is the text going to be for today's sermon? I know where it starts. It starts in verse 4. But where does it end? Because I don't want to neglect any part of God's Word. Amen? Everything written here is important. So we don't want to neglect any part of it. So we're starting in verse 4, which is a transition into verse 5. And now I have to ask myself, where does this passage end? Where should I make a break? So how do we determine that? How do we figure that out? The thing that dictates how I figured it out is, where did the author make the break? What was the intent of the author? What did he intend for us to study today? Or maybe not today, but what was his text of Scripture that he wrote in one sitting, in a sense? Because if we start dividing that up, then we stray from, please stay with me for a second, if we divide up his division or her division, we stray from what his intent was, and he was the one who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so therefore we stray from what the Holy Spirit was seeking to teach through this passage of Scripture. So, we have to ask ourselves the question, where did the author divide the text? Where did the author divide the text? So, this is a really tough call. It's natural to think, okay, chapter 2 ends the text. But as we will begin to look at this, you'll notice that that is not where the text ends. Chapter 3 is well included in this passage of Scripture. The final break, the real break in this passage, is at the end of chapter 3. So we're going to bite off a big chunk this morning. Essentially chapter 2 and 3. And I will seek to give you why I believe the author wrote that passage as one text. I feel there's a distance here. Is there a distance between what I'm saying and it's hot? Yes, it is. We live in northern Wisconsin, so praise God it's hot. Here is the division. Here is the outline of the text as I see it. Ready? If you were taking notes, this would be the outline of the text. The text starts really in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, and the first section of the bigger text is verses 5 through 17. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 17. That's the first portion. The second portion is verses 18 through 25. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The third portion is chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The fourth portion is chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Are you staying with me? Everybody's getting it, right? If not on paper, in your mind, right? The fifth section is chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. The sixth section is chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And the last section of the passage is chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Now let's quickly go back and talk about each of those sections. In that first section, we discussed God creates man. Verses 5 through 17 in chapter 2. He goes into detail about the creation of man. In the second section, God creates woman for man. In the third section, the serpent enters the picture and he deceives. There's great deception in that third section. In the fourth section, what do you think? What summarizes the fourth section? The fall, the great fall, that hideous moment in the history of the world, the fall. In the fifth section, we have that famous blame game going on. It was the serpent. And then in the sixth section, God curses. The seventh section, they are removed from the Garden of Eden. Everybody have it? Why are we going into so much detail with these breaks? Why am I going on about these seven sections? Here's why. This passage, and this is why I can't divide it up into smaller passages, because this passage is a premium example, a beautiful example of a paleostrophic writing from the ancient Near East. It's a writing technique. It's a style that they used to use. And it's very hard for our English eyes to see it. But it is meant to be one passage. And here's why. The passage is a mirror image of itself. The passage that we're looking at becomes a mirror image of itself. This was an ancient Near East technique of writing something significant. So instead of just writing a letter, we're writing it with great intention, and every word that we write is taken and it's weighty in and of itself, because we want to make sure that we only include what we want to include, and the writing itself is going to point at one thing. It's very much like a chiasm. Do you know what a chiasm is? That is a poetic technique. It's an X. So the first line matches with the last line. The second line matches with the second to the last line. And that's a poetic technique until you get to the middle, and there's one point in the middle. But this is not a chiasm because it's not poetry in that sense, but it is very much like it in that it brings us to one spot. So let me walk you through it. This was very eye-opening for me as I studied this. The first section, if you have your Bibles, make sure you're looking. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 17. We said that God created man. In this passage, God is the only one who's acting. Let me say that again. In this first section, God is the sole actor. Man is involved, he's there, but he's completely passive. God is the one who's acting. Man is there, but he's purely passive. He has no power, nothing to add to the discussion except his existence. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted in the Garden of Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now I'm going to skip back to the last passage and see if you can pick up on the similarity. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There's a few word clues also that cause us to realize this. The first is this. East. In the east. In the first section and the last section, it's the only place in the passage it occurs. The tree of life in the first section and the last section is the only place that it occurs. The Garden of Eden in the first section and the last section, it's the only place that it occurs. Working and tilling the ground, or working and tilling, it's the only place that it occurs in the first and the last. Guard is the only place it occurs, first and the last. We have clearly a mirror image of those two passages. God is the sole actor. Man is passive. Second section. God, again, he's the main actor. However, man has a minor role. Women and animals are passive. Let me say that again. God is the main actor. He has the main role. Man has a minor role. Women and animals are passive. It's a passage that is concerned with the relationship man has with the world around him. How does man feel about the world? How is he supposed to interact with the world around him? What do you think the second to last section focuses on? The complete opposite. The very same thing. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this." Verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." To Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, God is the one who's dictating what's going to happen. He's in charge. He's the main actor. At the very end of the passage, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Minor role there, which is the same as chapter 2, verses 18 and following. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And so he creates the woman, and now he sets up this order of the way things are supposed to fit together. Man, woman, animals. The curses. You have animal, woman, man. You have a mirror image in the two passages. It's really, really neat. And look at what chapter 2, verse 25 says. I feel like this is very boring, so please, I'm sorry, but it's really good stuff. Chapter 2, verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Chapter 3, verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." There is a tight connection between those two passages. The third section is a mirror of the fifth section. The snake and the woman have a dialogue in this third section. The snake and the woman have a dialogue. Chapter 3, verse 9. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I've heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit to the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" God has a dialogue with the man and the woman. The other passage, the woman, has a dialogue with the serpent. There are not the three main characters. It's not mankind, God, and the serpent. It's just one of the two, God and man, or the serpent and man. It's a mirror image. In the first section, the serpent asks the questions, and Eve makes three statements about God. In that fifth section, God asks the questions three times. Three questions are posed. In the first section, there are three answers about who God is. All that to say that fourth section does not have a mirror counterpart. Chapter 3, verse 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 3, verses 6, 7, and 8. Let's read that. "So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." This is the heart of the passage. It's the centerpiece. It's the verses that we are supposed to focus on when we study this passage. Unfortunately, this is where we have to camp for a bit. The fall. The beginning and the end point to this. The fall. The fall. Do you realize that we are part of a fallen race? Humanity fell. That's what we are. Everyone. Together. We share in that hideous moment. You and I. How many of you have thought, "Man, I wish I could have been there in Adam and Eve's place. Wish I could have been there." That's a good thought and all. However, nothing would have changed. Perhaps it would have been worse in my case. Regardless, we would have fallen with whoever was in that place. And the truth is, we're all in that place. All of us together, we're in the fall. We have fallen. We share in the guilt of Adam. It stinks. There's a lot of people today that try to argue that we cannot be held responsible for what Adam did in the garden. They argue that there is no corruption in us, that man is basically good. Humanity, I try to see the good in people because that's what people are, is good. Have you heard that before? I try to make sure that I remember that essentially human beings are good. No, goodness is not the essential part of humanity. Sin is what makes us you and me, unfortunately. And we can't get around it. I mean, studying this passage, we have to walk away with kind of a defeat, sort of, right? My goodness, this is what we have to focus on? Really? Moses, why did you have to point it out like this? I mean, couldn't you say it in passing and then continue on? No, he took the time to craft this in such a way that would cause us to go there, to focus on it, to not read a portion and skip this part, to make sure that we focus on this part. Very sad. We're in a sad state. Well, here's the thing. I do believe Moses wanted us to focus on the fact that we are fallen. We are corrupt. We're fallen. We're sinful. We have to focus on that as we look at this passage. But I think there's some other things he's doing at the very same time. In a sense, I believe Moses, in crafting it this way, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is crafting it in such a way that he is redeeming the passage as he writes. He's redeeming the situation as he goes. He's planting these seeds throughout the way so that we can look at it. And yes, we're fallen, but we have to balance that with something else. So here we go. Here comes the good news. Look at chapter 2, verse 7, the way this whole thing kind of starts out. The passage starts in verse 5. It's going to a very dark place in chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. But chapter 2, verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work out the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became living, a living creature. God gives life in this passage. That is not an insignificant thing to mention in a passage that focuses on sin. God gives life, but not only does God give life, he breathes that life into mankind. So the life that we have, the life that you and I have, that is the breath of God. That is his Spirit. His Holy Spirit gives us life. Without it, we don't have life. You remove the Spirit, you remove life. God forms Adam from Adama. He forms Adam from the ground. The ground, Adama. We're just the ground, guys. But God breathes life into man. That is pretty good news. Secondly, chapter 3, verse 20, after the tragedy of the fall, after the curses that God spells out, what does he do? Chapter 3, verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. So not only are we now going to mention the fact that people are breathed into life through God, but Moses is making sure that we know that Adam is talking about life right after the curses, and what does it say God did? The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. It was God, listen, it was God who made the first sacrifice for mankind. It was God who took that first animal and slit its throat, so that we would have a covering for sin. God made them garments of skin, it says specifically. Those plants won't do, those fig leaves won't do anymore, Adam and Eve. Let me make you an appropriate sacrifice. So God was the one who gives the first sacrifice. He clothed them. That's beautiful. So in a passage where we're supposed to focus on the fall, yes, focus on the fall, but at the same time, we're seeing moments of redemption. God reaches down, sacrifices that first animal for us, and clothes Adam and Eve. It's wonderful. That's the basis for the sacrificial system. But the good news gets better. God gives new life through breathing into Adam. God sacrifices for Adam and Eve. And God cares for our eternal needs in this passage. I want you to look at these curses. Chapter 3, verse 14. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 14. Is everybody there? The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The animals are cursed. The serpent is cursed because of what he did to Adam and Eve. God curses him. What are the curses that he gives him? You're going to crawl on your belly, and you're going to struggle between mankind. There will always be a battle between you two. I wonder if, I wonder if the skin in their clothing was less like a sheep and more like a reptile. Second curse. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Ladies, childbirth is a result. The pain of childbirth is a result of the fall. It's a result of what mankind did when we disobeyed God. But then it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Do you know what that is? Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. There are some twisted people that make that into some kind of a sexual thing. That's not what's going on at all. There's no hint of sexual activity at all in the passage. Everything in the passage is pointing towards the kind of relationship you're going to have. The relationship you have with the serpent, and now the relationship you're going to have with your husband. Ladies, the relationship you're going to have with your husband is going to be in such a way that you will want... What do you think? You'll want to be in charge. However, that's not what's going to happen. And you're going to have this friction always. That's the fall. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Excuse me. "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband." Your impulse will be to rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. The wife will refuse the authority of her husband, and yet the husband will rule over her despite her urge to rule. Now that's not, I'm not saying that because I think women should be oppressed. That is not what's happening here. That's not what God is saying. That's not what the curse is saying. He's saying there's a natural order that I'm putting in place, and you will want the other way around. And guys, part of the curse is you're going to be clueless about leading. But he's going to want us to do it nevertheless. "And to Adam he said," verse 17, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." For men, the curse, toil of work, the thorns and the plants, and the pain that it will take to have food, the stress of life, That's our lot because of the fall. That's the curse on mankind. It's very sad. But then as we said, look at what verse 20 says. The curse ends and there's a glimmer of hope immediately. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. What grace. And then continue with me. Verse 22. This is very important. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Period? Does your Bible have a period? Because it shouldn't have a period there. It's a hanging sentence. It's incomplete. And then verse 23 says, "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The Lord God said, lest man should reach out and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Why did he stop mid-sentence there? Why did he stop himself? Because I challenge you, find another passage where God doesn't complete a sentence. Since when does not God complete his thoughts? Why does God stop there? Is it some power trip? I don't want mankind to live forever. So we better make a change. Why does he stop mid-sentence? "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Is this part of the curse? Is it part of the curse? The curse is over. This is his infinite blessing to us. The passage concludes, though the heart of the passage is a great fall of humankind, but the passage concludes with one of the greatest blessings, the greatest blessing we could ever hope to have. Look at it again. "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." My God, thank you for stopping that from happening. If we're going to not stop ourselves from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're not going to stop from eating of the tree of life. If we eat from the tree of life after eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the sin that surrounds us and that's in us would forever plague us for eternity. We would live forever in a sinful condition. And God, it was so horrible a thought that he couldn't complete the thought. I can't even think about that. I cannot even bring myself to say what it would be if that happened. In fact, I'm not even going to let it be a hypothetical. It can't be. No, I will not let it happen. And so he kicks him out of the garden quickly, as if it's like when you take your child's hand off the stove. You get it off there quickly. God gets them out of the garden quick. Never will they have that opportunity to live forever in a constant state of sin and fallenness? No, it can't happen. It can't happen. I can't let that happen. "Therefore, God, the Lord God, sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." Thank you, Jesus. "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." No. You will not. It was not to kick us out of the Garden of Eden. He did not put an angel to guard us from the garden. He put an angel to guard us from what? The tree of life. This is the greatest blessing in all of Scripture. Because it is the beginning of what event in history? It's the beginning of what event? It's the beginning of the cross. When God stops himself from thinking what could be, I cannot stand the thought that my creatures, my people, those that I love, would live for eternity in a constant state of sin. Therefore, Jesus Christ will have to die in their place so that we could have life everlasting life. Because it's not that God doesn't want us to have life. In fact, He wants us to have life. He wants us to have life. But He doesn't want us to have life in hell. Do you realize if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life, it would be hell on earth? Actually, hell on earth. Forever. Eternity in hell on earth. Every child born would be born to an eternity of sin. And God says, no, I will give them life. But the life that I give is free of sin, free of guilt for eternity. It's a beautiful promise. He banishes man out of the Garden of Eden, not as a curse for what Adam and Eve did, but as a blessing to make sure that there would be an opportunity someday for us to receive real life. So now our series is what? Our series is a look at Genesis through the eyes of the cross. This one isn't too hard to connect the dots. See, the cross of Christ is the second half to what happens here when God stops them from the tree of life. He wants to bring them the tree of life, but it has to come on His account. It has to come the way He will present it, so that we have life everlasting without sin. And that's only through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. You cannot have a sinless eternity without Jesus' sacrifice covering your sin. For no sacrifice can be made but by the blood, that of the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ. God breathes life in this passage. When else in the New Testament does He breathe life into people? Acts chapter 2. God breathes, His Holy Spirit is breathed into mankind once again because of the cross of Christ. He breathes new life into people that will receive it. Acts chapter 2. God makes the first sacrifice, yes, and He clothes Adam and Eve, but He makes the final sacrifice. In hindsight, we look at the cross. It is the only sacrifice necessary. The only sacrifice necessary. It's the final one. It's the only one. Romans chapter 6 says this. Romans 6 verse 10. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is a response to the fall. We are dead to sin. And everything that took place in that garden, it's dead if you receive His death and His life in His resurrection. He's the perfect sacrifice. He gives us new life by His Holy Spirit today. He gave us the final and only sacrifice necessary to actually cover our sin, not just this time and then we need to do something else next time. No, it is once for all. And God, from the very beginning, was concerned with our eternity. And He's concerned with your eternity. He's concerned with my eternity. And He's calling each of us to consider His cross, to consider His death. What do you think it would have been like if Adam and Eve had said, oh, that's all right, God, we made our own fig leaves. Don't worry about it. Ridiculous. That's ridiculous. And yet today, that's what people say. Oh, it's all right. I think Jesus is neat, and those are good clothes and all that he Himself gave His body for us. And that's nice, but I got it covered. Thank you. I'm a good person. That's ridiculous. He died. I want Him to cover me. I want His body all over me so that when people see me, so that when the Father sees me, He sees Jesus, not me. I need His covering. Without His sacrifice, I look like me. I look sinful, wretched. With His sacrifice, I look like Christ. And with His sacrifice, my sinful self died on the cross with Jesus. I've given myself to him. Have you given yourself to Jesus? In a moment, we're going to look to the cross by eating together communion. It's a very real picture of what Jesus did. He gave us life by the tearing of his body. By the pouring out of his blood, he gave us life. His blood must cover your sin. Think about that first sacrifice. Do you think it was bloodless? In the garden, the clothes that God gave them? I don't think so. I think they were covered in that animal's blood. In the same way, you and I must be covered in his blood. And if you are so far from association of Jesus Christ that his blood is something else rather than the thing that gives you life, then I fear to tell you that the very thing God could not bring himself to complete the sentence about is what's going to happen to you for eternity. Christians, would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray that God would continue to speak to us, that he would speak to those who need to hear this, that each of us would understand and be willing to receive this truth. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. It was foreshadowed all the way back in Genesis, the very beginning, chapter 3. We thank you for your grace and your compassion and the love that you showed us. We thank you for the conclusion of the thought that you brought to an end in the death and resurrection, Jesus Christ. We ask that no one would leave this place without first considering your death, Jesus, and the life that you give us, the true life without sin for eternity. We need you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would move in us, complete the work that you're stirring in our hearts. We pray for families that are struggling. We ask that your life would be breathed into these families. We praise you and thank you, Jesus. It's your name we pray. Amen. As you're sitting here considering whether you should come up for communion, please don't feel any pressure. But I want to ask you to contemplate a couple of things. Contemplate this. Genesis chapters 2 and 3 focus on the fall. But in Genesis 2 and 3, there is the hope of the cross. And in your life, we're very good at focusing on the sin in our lives. And we think, I'm so wretched, I'm so sinful, I'm so fallen, there's no way that I can overcome this. And here's the good news. In the greatest fall of eternity came the good news. With Adam and Eve, they broke the mold. They made it a problem. But in that, God didn't lose his temper. He provided a way. So for everybody in here, anyone who is sinful and who will admit that they are sinful, God has provided a way out in Jesus Christ, his Son. So I ask that you would think about your life and, yes, understand that you're sinful, but focus on Jesus' sacrifice today, not on the sin that you find in your life. Focus on Jesus. Put your eyes upon him and receive his sacrifice. And when he comes into your life, you will find victory like you've never had before. But it's only when Jesus Christ has the reins. Take some time to reflect and confess your sins, but also rejoice as you come up to take communion. Come when the Holy Spirit leads you, please.